If you've read Ecclesiastes before, there are many things I'm sure you can recognize you relate to. The questions he asks, the observations he makes are very timely. They're always timely, this book. And so it's an incredible book, a gift from God to us. And so if you've read Ecclesiastes before, ultimately you know his end conclusion is everything is empty. It's empty. Look around and everything and every trial, everything you can test out, everything you can pursue ends up empty. And I don't know about you, but if you've ever done something where you think this is meaningless or this is vain or this is redundant, I don't know where it's been, but I've signed forms where they're like, oh, you got to sign this paper. And then they hand it right back to me and they didn't make a copy. Like, why did I sign my own paper? That was meaningless. I know what my signature looks like. Thank you. But I don't need that. I'm just going to shred it. I just felt like, what a meaningless exercise. I'll just go through all these papers and sign them. That's yours to keep. Oh, okay. Like, I don't know. That seems meaningless to me. Maybe back in the day, people used to keep files of everything they signed. Nowadays, I can just put an X on a computer screen and they believe it's you. So our signatures, sadly, have become quite meaningless. Things we sign become meaningless. Contracts people make become meaningless. There's so many things in this life, not just that seem redundant, but things that seem meaningless altogether. Meaningless suffering, meaningless wars, meaningless sickness and trials. What does it all mean? Does it have purpose? Does it have meaning? Or does it just leave us empty? Even all the pursuits that we can try to fill ourselves with, the pursuits of joy and happiness, the American dream, but yet everyone who reaches the American dream ends up empty. Because that's not the ultimate for why we are here and why we exist. We are not meant to pursue after things that will eventually fade and rust and moth will destroy. But yet, we in our human inclination and our natures do just that. We pursue things that we think will satisfy us. And oh, by God's grace, we are disappointed. So we end up with a life maybe full of complaint or grumbling. You know, there's this phrase people say, oh, I can't complain. And I normally say, yes, you can. But you're choosing not to, and I'm thankful for that. People say, oh, I can't complain. How are you doing? I can't complain. Are you sure? You always have something. We always have something to complain about. Something is always not going right. Is your life fully going right in every area? No. If that's true, you're not real. Or what has been sold to you is not real. Life is not fully going well in every area. And so the true reality is when we read a book like Ecclesiastes, it's almost like a breath of fresh air. Like, oh, I can't believe someone said this out loud. I can't believe this is in the Bible, that God approves this message, that God gave us this message through the author. And so as we approach the text of Ecclesiastes, we hear much of what is a good observation of life, but what we must see and conclude is that, yes, everything is empty without Jesus. As we're going to see passage after passage, every pursuit that this king makes, we're going to see it is indeed empty without Jesus. But that's not how God designed the world, is it? You think back to Genesis, when he made the heavens, and then the stars were even like an afterthought in the text. It says, oh yeah, and he made the stars. And he made the creepy, crawly things of the world and the trees that give us air to breathe and the beauty of creation and sunsets. He made animals to have this whole food chain that works out perfectly. Every beast, every creature has its purpose. So uniquely and complicatedly designed by God, all is beautiful. And then the pinnacle of his creation is his own image bearers, Adam and Eve. And then when he sees all that he has made, it says on the everything that he had made, behold, he said, it was very good. That was on the sixth day. He looked at all that he had made and he declared it very good. He didn't declare it empty. He didn't declare it meaningless or vain. He declared what he had made very good. And God makes no mistakes. And God is not an impartial judge of character and say, just because I made it, it's awesome. God is righteous. He is right in what he says at all times. And so when he declared what he had made to be very good, it was very good. But yet, something happened very soon after. Adam and Eve, we know, Genesis chapter 3. All did not stay very good for very long. They, in their own desires and their own pursuits of what they wanted, enticed by the enemy, pricking at their heart, which says, does God really love you? Did God really say? Don't you want something more? And they said, yeah, we want more. As much as God said this is all very good and we have everything we need, there's this desire for more, for something else. And so they were enticed by their own sinful desires, and they took of the forbidden fruit and partook of it. They crossed the one boundary God had set for them. They said, this is not good for you. Everything else is very good, but this is not good. This is not good for you to pursue this desire within you that is apart from me. Don't do it. But they did it. They pursued life apart from God's way and God's instruction. And they fell. They fell into sin. And because of that, this creation, what God said was very good, we read in Genesis chapter 3, it now is stained. It's tainted from the very beginning, and it will be for generations until the Redeemer finally makes all things new. It is stained. And then sadly, as Adam and Eve enjoyed the beauty of this very good and very perfect garden, to be in the presence of God and in his favorable presence at all times, to not be impacted by a consequence of sin. Instead, that's now destroyed by their own sinfulness. And now God banishes them from the garden. Genesis chapter 3, therefore the Lord sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man to the east of the Garden of Eden, and he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life. And so they were cast out from this very good reality that God had made. He made a beautiful, very good world that was full of meaning, purpose, because it was full of God. But humans, in their own desire to be satisfied apart from God, screwed it up. And we've been doing so ever since Adam and Eve. We've been pursuing our own sinful desire, our own desires of our flesh. Sometimes they're not even sinful, but we cannot guard ourselves well enough. And so if we are not within the boundaries that God has set, we are in danger of living a life that is empty and meaningless. And so here we read in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, it says this: the words of the preacher, the son of David, king of Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun goes down and the sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north, and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. There is nothing new under the sun. And so this is just a snippet, and he is very repetitious throughout the entirety of this book, but it begins with verse 2. You see his summary. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. If you didn't understand the extent of what he was talking about, he says, all is vanity. And he goes and he talks about creation and how God created the way the world works and certain ways how the wind works and the streams work. But yet he says, But at the end of the day, it's vanity. It's meaningless. It's empty. He concludes that this is vanity. But who is this that is speaking? Verse 1, he introduces. Here it says, the words of the preacher or the teacher, depends on your translation. The preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Who is he to proclaim that the world is vanity and everything in it is meaningless and empty? This is the king in Jerusalem. He's not named in this entire book. But we can know from what he draws out and what he says about himself, especially here in verse 1, he's a son of David. Well, that phrase is used of many relatives of David. We could say we're sons of David based on the covenant. But the phrase, the son of David, David had many sons. So who was this? Why does this text suggest, if we read the entirety of the book, that it points to Solomon? But why does that even matter? Well, here's a few of the pointers throughout this book, which we'll unpack in the months to come. But first is in verse 16, he says that I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and with my heart has experienced the great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And so I have acquired greater wisdom than everyone. I'm the wisest that's ever been. He makes his declaration about himself. Well, in 1 Kings chapter 3, declared about Solomon was, behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind so that none be like you before, or none shall arise after you. There will be no one wise like Solomon. He will be the height of wisdom. Here in Ecclesiastes, he talks about his great buildings of projects. Well, Solomon built the greatest temple that was. He built a royal palace. He possessed, in verse 7 of chapter 2, it talks about him possessing numerous slaves. Well, in 2 Chronicles chapter 2, we learn that Solomon had over 153,000 slaves. It talks about, in verse 7 of chapter 2 as well, his incomparable herds and his livestock. Well, in 2 Chronicles 9, we learn of Solomon that he had over 4,000 stalls for horses alone. He had great wealth in verse 8. And in 1 Kings chapter 10, when speaking of Solomon, this is what it says about Solomon. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stone. He was so wealthy, silver was as common as stone. It was said that in Solomon's day, he brought in over 600 talents of gold annually. If we are to convert that to today's wages, that is over $6 billion annual revenue. Solomon was not only wise, a great builder, had numerous slaves, herds, sheep, and great wealth, but he was, as we'll see in this book and in others, also had all the women that he ever wanted and more than he ever needed, which did not help him at all. But why does it matter that it was Solomon? Because as we unfold this book, we can trust when he speaks from genuine experience of talking about searching out in wisdom and purchasing all these things and having all that you could buy and want. He speaks from experience. He is not just simply ideals or an academic opinion. How greatly annoying is it if you have a professor in a university who's telling you how to do a job they've not done in 50 years? Like they have no clue. They're so disconnected from reality. Well, this is the way it used to be. Or somebody who's just an idea think tank telling you what you're supposed to do. Whether that's an employer or government telling you how you should live your life, but they've never been in your shoes. Some ideals out there. How frustrating is it to take instruction from people who have no clue from experience what's going on? So to know that this is Solomon who has experienced everything he speaks of is vital to us. He truly lived and he tasted and tested every facet of life that he says is meaningless. He has not left one stone unturned in order to say, all of it's empty. So we take him and we trust. It matters that this is Solomon as our preacher, the son of David, the king of Jerusalem, because in this book, he claims that everything is meaningless, that it's vanity, that it is empty. So why would Solomon be so pessimistic? How did he even get here? If you think of some of the grumblers or complainers you know in your life, maybe yourself, why do we normally grumble and complain? It's because we lack something. We feel we're missing out on something. We haven't experienced something, or we are not able to achieve something. Don't have enough money for that dream. Don't have enough time for that. Don't have a great enough health to accomplish that goal. We normally grumble and complain because we have lack. We are missing something, or we at least assume we're missing something. Well, Solomon vocalized his complaints. He published his felt experience of utter and complete disappointment with everything he had. But as we'll discover, he is not complaining out of a place of lack or want or missing out on something. He is not complaining because he didn't get to try something. He is complaining in the midst of having tried everything. Ultimately, he tried every earthly thing there was to try and still concludes it's vanity. We'll conclude from this book, based on his experience and his teaching us, that life is empty without Jesus. It is empty without Jesus. When a person walks in rebellion to God, pursuing joy and satisfaction apart from God, it's empty. It's meaningless. No matter what you can have and what you can gain in this life, if you do not have God, it is meaningless. So why does it matter if life is meaningless? How did Solomon get here? We want to know so that we can avoid the same path of destruction. It's an empty path. It's a meaningless path. We desire to know from God's word the truth of what is good and what is right. We want to learn from warnings of Scripture, the very things we need to avoid, or the things we need to repent of, or the things we need to guard ourselves against. So we want to know Solomon, the man who had everything at his beck and call and wisdom unmatched, but yet here he is in utter dismay, disappointment with his life and everything he had. How did he get there? Well, it started with him disobeying a simple command of God. God told him not to intermarry with those who believed in a different God, not to invite in the enemy into his own household, as it were. Not that the women themselves were an enemy to him, but who they believed in was opposed to who God really was. And so he was warned. In 1 Kings 11, it says this: "From the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you. For surely," here's why not, "surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods." You cannot both have salt water and fresh water mixed together. Light and dark do not coexist. God says, do not try to intertwine into your life and your core and everything you are someone who believes differently than you. But did Solomon listen? What do you think Solomon followed after? God's perfect wisdom or his fleshly desires? I want what I want when I want it, and how much of it. And so Solomon, in his sinful flesh, pursuing what he wanted, he did just that. He married all the foreign women he could find. He invited them into his life, and eventually, in his old age, they definitely led him astray. It says there, carrying on in 1 Kings 11, speaking of Solomon, it says, Solomon clung to those in love. He had 700 wives and 300 concubines. and his wives turned his heart away. It carries on. It says, when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods. His heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. His heart was turned after other gods. He was playing with fire, and he lost. No matter how wise he was or how rich he was, he walked apart from God because of his sinful inclinations. His heart to say, I want what I want, and I'm going to push back on what God wants because this seems most satisfying to me in the moment. And this seems like if I just get another wife and another wife and another wife, I can just be more satisfied. But as he learns, life apart from Jesus, apart from a relationship with God, is empty. They led him away from following after God. So 1 Kings 11 says this, and the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and who had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord commanded. He had God's word, and he chose to do something else. That's how he got here. That's how our world gets there. How do we get to a place of emptiness, of meaninglessness, of no purpose, of vanity? How do we get there? When we have God's word and we walk outside of it. Here's the beauty of God's creation and everything that he has made, is it can be enjoyed in its right place if it's not first in our hearts. If it is not there to be our all-satisfying power. The things of God's creation can be truly pleasurable and enjoyable if they're in the right place. First is never the right place for anything but God. And Solomon did not have God first. And it says the Lord was angry with him because he spoke with him directly about this. If you do not follow in this way, life will be empty. It will be meaningless. And so the preacher here concludes, all is vanity. Everything he had, everything he could gain was empty and dissatisfying. That's life apart from God and apart from his way. But there is a different way. There is a way that considers all that we have as either a gift from God to be enjoyed in its right place or as something to be set aside completely. I love what the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 3, verse 9. He says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. Everything I could have, everything I do have, Paul had status. Paul had relational and religious status. I count it as loss. I would get rid of it if I could. He says, compared to the worth of knowing Christ Jesus. He says, everything else pales in comparison to knowing Christ. So if anything is going to prevent me from knowing Christ more, I'm going to cut it off. I'm going to get rid of it. I would count it as rubbish compared to knowing Jesus. I will count everything as loss so I can know him and be satisfied in him. Because the only thing that will last forever is to know Christ. Everything else fades. Everything else dies. Everything else ends. But Christ and our relationship with him does not end. So Paul has a complete opposite conclusion of the preacher, Solomon. He says, everything I have, I didn't put as first and try to find meaning in it. I'm willing to count it all as garbage so I can find meaning in my relationship with Christ. He says, because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. Not knowing about Christ, but knowing Christ. Having a relationship with Christ. He says, everything else is to be considered as nothing. You even have Jesus speaking that way about family, right? The language seems harsh when he says, if you do not hate your own mother and brother and father and sister, if you do not hate them, then you do not love me. The language is comparative. If it does not seem like I am so high above them, I am so cherished above them, then you don't know me. You don't know what it is to have a relationship with me. And why would it be that our all satisfaction would come from him? That our ultimate and everlasting satisfaction would come from him? Because he is the only thing not impacted by sin and by the fall. Creation, the beauty of it all. We can see and participate in the beauty of creation, but it's still broken. All of it's broken. Romans chapter 8 talks about the earth groaning for the redemption, the time where it will be made new. It's broken too. All the things that we can see as beauty and pleasureful in this life, they are not perfect. God alone is perfect, and he alone is eternal. And so then, our pursuit of joy, our pursuit of happiness, our pursuit of satisfaction ought never to be in things that fail us, or could fail, or will fail. They're to be in the one who never fails, who has proved himself over and over. If we do not pursue a relationship with God through Christ as our ultimate meaning, then we will be empty. We will feel that emptiness. We will echo the preacher here that says, all is vanity, all is meaningless. It's worthless. Why? Why do I do this? Why do I live life? We would despair all that God has given us to be enjoyed as gifts in the right place. But we take the advice of the Apostle Paul that says, I count everything as loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. Do you know him as the primary source of joy in your life? Or are you still pursuing your main source of joy in other things? If I could just get this amount of money, if I could just have this clarity of mind, if I could just have this kind of health, then I'll be happy. Then I'll be satisfied. What is the thing that you're pursuing in this life that could potentially be trying to compete with God for first place? And don't be so ignorant to think, well, that's not happening with me. I love Jesus. Our hearts are idol factories and always trying to replace God as first. Every one of us is waging war in our own hearts every single day against things that are trying to take first place and trying to distract us from God being all-satisfying. So then know them, be aware of them, identify them, and then put them in the category of meaningless compared to knowing Christ. That thing would be empty if it were not for a relationship with Christ. Doesn't mean things aren't enjoyed in this life. Doesn't mean we don't have pursuits and goals and dreams. But it means they're in the right place. We learn from this book of Ecclesiastes and from Solomon the preacher why he concludes these things are vanity. Why does he conclude all that he has tried in this world is vanity? And what does it ultimately point to? It points to emptiness without Jesus. The only way we say Jesus, obviously in Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament, they were looking forward to the Messiah. They did not know him as the name of Jesus. But Jesus is the way to God. It's how we relate to God rightly, the only way we relate to God. We can try to relate to God through our efforts and our trials, but and what we do, but the only way we can relate to God is through a relationship with Jesus, who was perfect, who is all-satisfying, who is the one who has come to stand on our behalf and die in our place so that when we are satisfied with that truth, then we are satisfied forever because we will know him. It's not because of a performance, not because of a goal we've reached, but because of a Savior that we have embraced. Then we will live life not in despair of the vanity that it is, but a life that is truly, deeply satisfied no matter what happens. No matter what lets us down, no matter what circumstances, we can conclude this is empty, this is meaningless, this is horrible. We can still be satisfied. And we're going to conclude that is only when we find ourselves hidden in Christ and have a life with him eternal. Here the preacher says repeatedly, verse 2, vanity of vanities. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. It's because he's missing something. Remember, in his heart, he had walked away from what God said. He might be all wise, but his heart was set on his own pursuits, and it did not include the pursuit of God. So let us then pursue God. And how do we do that? But through his word, through prayer, through relating with other people and being encouraged. Help me pursue God. Help me to know him. And the only way to know him is through Jesus Christ. If we try to approach the holy God in our sinfulness, we would burn up. You think of all those examples, right, of Moses approaching the burning bush and his holy ground. Of Isaiah just crushed in the sight of the glory of God. Of each one who ever interacts with the holiness of God, it is a terrifying thing to come into the presence of a holy God, but not in Christ. Because we come in the one who is holy. We come in the one who is beloved, who is joy. And we find our rest in him and our satisfaction in our relationship with him as we approach this God who satisfies. So let us not conclude that all is vanity if it's in its right place. We're going to learn from Solomon as we encounter this book that we want to pursue something greater. We want to pursue something with purpose, but the purpose ought not come from our own hearts and our own visions. But we ought to learn from God what it is that he wants to point us to. What is greater outside of these vain, empty, meaningless situations that you face and I face every day? Things that would lead us to despair if we thought it had no purpose. Suffering, financial difficulty, marital hardships, relationships with your children that are hard, suffering of children. There's so many things that you think, all of that is meaningless without God. So as we embark through this book, we are going to learn from God. We're going to look to God past the things that are meaningless. And through them, we're going to learn to filter through God's word how to interpret the things that he is giving us that in this life, without a vision of God, we could see as meaningless so that we might see him as fully giving meaning to all things that he has made and all things he brings us to. May we surrender our hearts to that true reality. Let's pray to that end. Oh God, you are a good God. In this world, God, with our eyes that see and our experiences that feel, oftentimes we feel like things are disappointing, that it doesn't make sense. But God, we pray that you would give us eyes to see, that you give our hearts the ability to comprehend and our minds the ability to be wrapped around the truth of your meaning in everything. Help us to assess where we have put our stake and our own trust in things above you and have been let down. God, help us to battle the idols in our own heart that long to take first place. We can recognize them by the disappointments in our life. God, help us today to identify them and to put them in the right place, to put you first, to trust you with our whole hearts, and to enjoy everything else that you've given us. We need your help in this endeavor, and we ask for it now in Jesus' name. Amen.